Well, Paul wrote the letter on joy when he was wrongly imprisoned, having his religious liberty taken away just for preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. What a great letter Paul's letter to the Philippians is. Timely for us, as I've been your minister in God's Word here for some time. I've had the opportunity to preach through Philippians. I've had the opportunity to preach through 1 Peter and the other parts of Scripture like Matthew 5 through 7 and many other texts that reveal to us that the plan of God for our lives involves unjust suffering. We can expect to be persecuted for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as the specter of increased persecution continues to rise, after some had hoped that maybe we would live in a time where God relented and continued to give us religious liberty and religious freedom, it's good for us to come back to the Word of God and to remember that if we are persecuted for our faith, we are blessed. That if we are persecuted for our faith, it's not something strange or unusual that happens, but that we're just joining in the suffering that is being experienced by our brothers and sisters all around the world and down through history. Do you want to be the only person who gets to the kingdom of heaven and suffered nothing for your faith in Jesus Christ? Going to stand next to the believers from Saudi Arabia and China and say, well, somebody said something mean about me once, so I know what it's like to suffer for Christ. Well, whatever the case, I want you to be encouraged. I want you to understand that we have good news. We have good news for ourselves to enjoy, and we have good news to share with the world. I was listening to part of the Dan Bongino show on Wednesday, and he entitled his podcast that day, "If You Want Good News, Don't Watch This Show Today." And he started off in his introduction by saying, there is no good news, there's only degrees of bad news. Well, we've got good news, and that's why God has ordained for us to be in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11 this morning. So please open up your Bibles there to Romans 5, 6 through 11. Nothing has changed. The mission is still the same. We are to proclaim and live the truth in Jesus' name. And in order to proclaim and live that truth, first we have to enjoy it. And that's where we are in Romans chapter 5. We're in the part of Romans where Paul is not explaining or arguing for the doctrine of justification by faith, but instead, having established his argument for that great doctrine, he is now enjoying it. And I think that's great. We have sections in Scripture that are not exhorting us to live in light of the truth and not arguing to us to get us to believe the truth, but instead are just encouraging us to enjoy the truth. So that's going to be the tone that I try to strike in my message today. I try not only to preach the truth that is in the Scripture, but to strike it with the same tone that we have within the Scripture. Sometimes Scripture is harsh, and so I try to be harsh in preaching those texts. Sometimes Scripture is gentle, and I try to be gentle when I'm preaching those texts. Sometimes Scripture is sorrowful, and I try to be sorrowful when I'm preaching those. And sometimes Scripture is joyful, and that's where we are today in Romans 5. Last week, you see, we were exploring verses 3 through 5, and we had the theme of hope through suffering. And we saw that great chain of suffering leading to endurance, leading to character, leading to hope that Paul lays out in those verses, which are also so key in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in James chapter 1, and was the message that the apostles were preaching, whether they were in Jerusalem or on the Gentile mission, whether it was a young church or an old church, they were teaching and reviewing and reminding them of this truth. This is a foundational truth for the church, and it still is today, that if you're in a church that doesn't teach suffering leads to endurance, leads to a character, leads to hope, well, you're in a church that's missed one of the major doctrines of Scripture, a foundational truth. And so we want to be constantly reminding ourselves and grounding ourselves in that. And God will give you opportunities to put that into practice when He brings suffering into your life. Yay! But let's go ahead and look at verses 6 through 11. Follow along in your Bible as I read them out loud for us. Our text this morning, Romans 5, 6 through 11, good news. We are rejoicing in our present salvation and looking ahead with joyful hope to our future salvation. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Some great words, some powerful thoughts, all woven together here by the Spirit of God for our edification. Before we dive into our outline and take this apart and put it back together, let's have a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you that you are with us. And though the world may be against us, you are the one who has overcome the world. And therefore, Lord God, we pray that the peace of God would guard our hearts and our minds, that we would not be troubled in spirit. We would not be anxious for the future, personally or for our nation. God, that you would fill us with joy and hope in believing, so that our light would shine. That you would remove far from us grumbling and complaining against you. That our faith in you and the joy that it brings would be a light shining amidst a crooked and perverse generation. We thank you for bringing us together this morning to start off our week in your word. May that word minister powerfully by the power of your Holy Spirit in this hour. Amen. All right, so we see here that we have our present salvation and our future salvation. This is the good news. Why is good news so good? Because it brings joy in the present and it brings good hope for the future. I like to put the word good together with hope. A good hope is a hope that is not an evil hope. It's not you're hoping for something bad to happen. And also, the word good also indicates that it's a hope that's going to come to pass. A hope that disappoints you ends up being a bad hope because you end up being disappointed and worse off than you were at the beginning. A good hope doesn't disappoint. And that's what Paul was teaching us there in verses 3 through 5. This hope that has been poured into our hearts doesn't disappoint because God has loved us. And so as 5, 6 through 11 starts off with that connecting word for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Paul is going to explain for us how it is that God has loved us. The love of God, he says in verse 5, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And our hope for the future and our joy in the present, which he's already been exploring in verses 1 through 5, is now going to be reiterated again in verses 6 through 11. God is going to explain for us this morning how he has loved us and why we have such good hope for the future. In fact, good hope is one of the names that had been suggested for our church. We could be Good Hope Bible Church, and we didn't end up going that way, but I still like that good hope. What a wonderful thing to have. Now, as we dig in then to our past salvation, you're going to see that everything, our past and our future salvation, depends upon Christ. And our past salvation, that is our justification before God, and our reconciliation to God, is dependent upon the death of Christ. He's going to reiterate that time and again for us, as we saw as we just read the passage. Look at verse 6. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that death of Christ on behalf of those who were ungodly is reiterated again in verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Christ dying for us, repeated there. And then again in verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So the death of his Son is what saves us. That is repeated three times here for us in the text. Now, before we get to the significance of Christ's death in justification and reconciliation, let's focus first on who Christ died for. It says Christ died for us. And so that key phrase, Christ died for us, you can put the emphasis on each one of the words in order to pull out the meaning that Paul is laying out for us here. Some parts of Romans 5, 6 through 11 is going to emphasize what God accomplished, God's love, in Christ dying for us. But he's also emphasizing the greatness of God's love. We can enjoy God's love and magnify God's love by looking at who it is that Christ died for. He died for us. And who are we? Who we were when Christ died for us. So let's look at some of the key terms here that identify who Christ died for. The first one, as we saw in verse 6, the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Now, in our day, godliness and ungodliness are not key terms that are used in our culture. We use them in the church, but the world around us doesn't use that terminology because the world is secular. That is, they live their life without reference to God. And so when they're talking about ethical behavior, they don't ground their ethics in the divine, but instead they ground their ethics in the human. So in our culture, you wouldn't call somebody ungodly. You would call them a bigot or a hater of humanity. You would call someone that is unethical in our world somebody who's not a humanitarian, but somebody who is selfish and an enemy of mankind. Because we ground our ethics as a culture, I'm speaking we in the non-Christian sense, outside the church, in humanitarianism rather than in godliness. But that wasn't the way it was in the first century. They did not live in a secular culture when Paul was writing this to the Romans. They lived in a pagan culture. And in a pagan culture, being godly was a good characteristic. It was a good quality. Whereas in our culture, being godly is just being backwards and being out of step with the culture. But in their culture, godliness was thought of as a good thing. It was good to be reverent in one's behavior because the gods, the pagan gods, were watching over mankind and they were there to punish evildoers and to bring blessings upon those who acted ethically and morally. They had a theological mindset. And so this word, ungodly, was a very ugly word in their culture. Even pagans would look at people who were ungodly and say, well, those people are a problem. They're going to bring the wrath of the gods down on our city because they're living in this godless way. In fact, the pagans in the early centuries of the church, they actually accused the Christians of being atheists. That was a derogatory term that was thrown at the Christians when Polycarp was being crucified. They crucified him saying, away with the atheist. Because he doesn't believe and worship our pagan gods. He doesn't reverence the gods. He's an ungodly person. So they would have looked at Polycarp, the Christian, as an ungodly person because he didn't reverence the gods. And so this is an unethical person. And it's good for us to translate that into our own language of our culture so you can see what an ugly idea this is. Everybody's repulsed by the person who is unethical, the person who acts with selfish hubris and is an enemy to mankind. We were that. That's what we were. You see, the world doesn't think this way. The pagan world, the secular world, they think, well, most people are good. Most people want to do what's right, and they follow the rules, and they go to church and worship God, or they go to the temple and make the sacrifices to Zeus, and all of that. Most people are good people. But there's these few people, you know, the outcasts, those who are the rogues and those who are the thieves and those who are in jail, and those are the bad people, but most people are pretty good. But the Bible says, no, no, no. That's an entirely wrong conception of humanity. God doesn't divide the world between those who are acceptable among mankind, those who are good in mankind's sight, and those who are not good in mankind's sight. God says, no, you're all not good. So you can't hold yourself up and say, I'm better than that group of people. My group is better than that group. No, the Bible says we were ungodly. And not only were we ungodly, but in the same verse, a little bit earlier, he says, while we were still weak. And that word weak carries the idea of unable to help oneself. And in this context, unable to save oneself. So we were ungodly, and we were unable to get ourselves out of the problems that our ungodliness had gotten ourselves into. Weak and ungodly there. That's who Christ died for. But also, he goes even further. He piles on the terminology to make sure we don't miss the point. In verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So this word sinner, again, this is not just saying, well, nobody's perfect. We're all sinners. As then if you use the word that way, you're not catching the biblical sense of the word. Now, a sinner in the Bible is somebody who deserves to die. Certain people our society looks at as being so bad that they deserve to die. But our society would say, well, most people deserve to live. God says that's not the way it is. God says everyone deserves to die. And you know what's kind of a good proof for that from a theological standpoint is everyone dies. In God's universe, everyone dies. If people didn't deserve to die, it would be unjust for God to have everyone die. But everyone dies because we do deserve to die. The penalty for sin is death. And you can't just say, well, I'm not perfect, but God will give me heaven anyway. If God gives heaven to people who are not perfect, then what happens? Heaven becomes just like this. If heaven is filled with people like me, then what we're going to have is the world that we have now. That's not heaven. So God has to save those who are sinners. God has to provide forgiveness for them. God has to change their heart. God has to make them into saints. Those who were sinners become the saints. Those who were ungodly become godly. And those are the people who can populate heaven. We were weak. We were ungodly. We were sinners. But that's not all. He goes even further than that in verse 10. He says, we were enemies. We were enemies. So we weren't just ungodly people who were living our lives unethically and without reference to God. We weren't just sinners who had committed crimes that were worthy of death, but we were actively opposed in our heart towards God. We were unrepentant sinners. We were sinners who wanted to overthrow God's rule. We were his enemies who were looking to get rid of him. And the proof of that in history is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Away with this man. Get rid of him. And you can't say that you as a sinner were any better than the sinners who crucified Jesus Christ. You were weak. You were ungodly. You were sinners. You were enemies of God. What do most men do with their enemies? Destroy them. Or at least they seek to destroy them. But God, he shows his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. God's love, therefore, is an incomparable love for two reasons. For whom he has loved and how he has loved them. Come with me to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Paul has established the truth of our ungodliness, the fact that we're sinners, that we can't help ourselves, and that we're God's enemies. He's done that in the first three chapters of Romans. Romans 1 through 3 is all about exposing the sinfulness of mankind. And then you come also to other letters, and he does it in a briefer way, as he does at the opening of Ephesians chapter 2. And here in Colossians chapter 1, I want you to see verse 21. This is how Paul describes what Christians were. You, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Who are we alienated from? We're alienated from God. There's a break in that relationship. And most people think, well, God and I, we're all right. We're on the same team. God says, no. You are alienated. You are hostile. And the God that you're on the same team with is not the living God, but an idol of your own imagination, your own creation. And so we were alienated from God, and we were hostile in our mind towards God. You look at the Jewish people who crucified Jesus. They thought, we're religious. We love the law of God. We spent our whole life serving God. Look, we're rabbis teaching God's law, and we go to synagogue, and we lead the congregation in the worship and praise of God. And they crucified Jesus. They were self-deceived. They thought they were God's friends when they were crucifying God's Son. How could you be any more deceived than that? No friend of mine would kill my son. Murdered by judicial injustice. Some friend. We were just like that. You were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Come back to Romans. Paul points this out. He magnifies the greatness of God's love for us, for you and me, by pointing out what we were when God loved us. Notice how Paul describes it. He says in verse 7, "One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You look at normal human relationships, and it takes a lot of love between one person and another to die for them. Perhaps a man would die for his wife, or a wife would die for her husband. Perhaps a father would die for his son or his daughter. Perhaps a lifelong friend would be willing to give up his own life to save a lifelong friend, because he knows that he loves that person. Love might drive a person to die for someone that has been a great blessing and a great benefit to him. But we were not a blessing to God. We were not a benefit to God. We'd been blaspheming him. We'd been breaking all of his rules. We were seeking to overthrow his rule. We were his enemies. And that's whom he died for. And just take some time to enjoy that. To enjoy the character of God. He's that type of person. And if you establish in your mind that God is that type of person, then you love him. You trust him. There was an intertestamental book I've referenced recently also, and in this context it fits well, The Wisdom of Sirach. In chapter 12 of that book, it's not in the Bible, but it's a Jewish book that we still have and have translated, and it says this: "Do good to the devout, and you will be repaid. If not by them, certainly by the Most High. No good comes to the one who persists in evil, or to the one who does not give alms." This ungodly person, they don't give alms, they're ungodly. No good comes to them. "No, give to the devout, but do not help the sinner. Do good to the humble, but do not give to the ungodly. Hold back their bread, and do not give it to them, for by means of it they might subdue you. Then you will receive twice as much evil for all the good you have done to them. For the Most High also hates sinners, and will inflict punishment on the ungodly. Give to the one who is good, but do not help the sinner." See how contrary what Paul writes, what Jesus taught, is to what the Jews were thinking, inscribed in their books like The Wisdom of Sirach. Jesus said, "Love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Pray for those who despitefully use you." God modeled that. He did that for you. And now you can do that to your enemies. People who want to undo you. People who want to unseat you. People who want to take away what is yours, your rights and your freedoms, your property, your life. Love them. Pray for them. That's what God did for you. Now go and do the same. Now, one side note that I'd like to make here before we move on to the significance of Christ's death is that this is what we were. Notice that it's always in the past tense. We were weak. We were ungodly. We were sinners. We were enemies. And what is implied there is that you are not that anymore. The Bible does not address you as sinners. The Bible addresses you as saints. And so don't live like a sinner, because that's not who you are. Live like a saint, because that's what God has made you to be. God has not only forgiven you, but he's changed your nature. He's given you a new heart. Recognize that. When you have your identity, have the correct identity. I was a sinner, now I'm a saint. Now that doesn't mean you don't have sinful tendencies. You still have sinful tendencies, but you're not a sinner. There's a difference. I was listening to a podcast this week, and the guy said in a humorous way, "I'm not saying you're a bozo, but you got bozo tendencies." So I'm not saying you're a sinner, but you do have sinful tendencies. Put those tendencies to death and be what you are. Be what God has made you to be, a new creation in Christ. This is what we were. And this gives us gratitude and thankfulness to God, but don't keep living that way as if that's who you are. Now you're something new. And Paul's going to be explaining that in Romans 6 and 7 very clearly. So let's move on then to what Christ's death has accomplished for us. We've magnified the grace of God by showing who it was that God has loved. And now, the way that God has loved us, he did not spare his own son, but he gave him up freely for us all, has resulted in justification and reconciliation. Two great theological words that Paul highlights the significance for here in this text. So, Christ died for us. That's what he says in verse 6. That's what he says in verse 8. And the death of Christ, what has it accomplished? Well, let's look at the justification. Look at verse 9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, we have been justified. This is past work, and we're enjoying it now. So in the present, we have justification. We're not hoping to be justified. We have been justified, and we stand in this grace. That's what Paul said in verse 1, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified, a past action with present results, we have presently peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification creates this peace with God. And justification is by the blood of Christ. Verse 9, we have been justified by his blood. The blood of Christ, as is pictured in the communion service, is the death of Christ. In the Old Testament, God said, the life of the animal is in its blood. And therefore, the blood is poured out on the altar as the life of the animal is given for your sins. And so Christ, being the Lamb of God, he gave his life. His blood was poured out. It's his act of dying that pays the penalty for sin, for the penalty of sin is death. And so Christ, in pouring out his blood, paid the price so that the justice of God against your sin is satisfied. Judgment Day was crucifixion day for the believer. That's when your sins were nailed to the cross and judged by God, and Christ died for you. When you feel guilty, when you do what's wrong, when you say what's wrong, when you think what's wrong, and the guilt is laying upon your heart, and the accuser comes to you and says, God will condemn you, the sinner. Then you look at the cross, and you say, Judgment Day is past. Jesus Christ died for me. My death is already accomplished, and therefore I am free. Come back to Romans 3:25. Romans 3, verses 21 to 26, the most important paragraph in all of the Bible. The purest gospel, right here, Romans 3, 21 through 26. And I want to take you back and remind you, because that's what Paul's doing. He's already established the truth here in Romans 3, and now he's enjoying it in Romans 5. But in Romans 3, he declares the truth in verse 25. God put Jesus Christ forward as a propitiation, a sacrifice that makes God propitious. It makes him want to give blessings, to put you on the right side of God. It puts you in the grace of God instead of being under the wrath of God. That's what a propitiation does. It satisfies wrath and puts you in a position to receive blessings from God. God put forward Jesus as this sacrifice of propitiation by his blood, and it's received by faith. So justified by his blood. What a wonderful truth to preach to yourself and to share with the world. Not only do we have the justification that Christ died for us, and this is accomplished justification, but it also accomplishes reconciliation. And this is a great word too. I love reconciliation. You see it there in verse 11 and also in verse 10. It says, if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. So enemies are hostile towards one another. But reconciliation brings peace. And that peace with God is what he highlighted as the result of justification there in verse 1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The warfare with God, the enmity against God, it's over. God is no longer at war with us. We're no longer at war with God, a war that we could never have won. But now we are reconciled. God is with us. We are with God. We're on the same team. We're on each other's side. This is what the death of Christ accomplishes. Reconciliation. And I'll tell you this. Reconciliation to God fixes all of your other problems. I don't know what problems you have, but whatever they are, reconciliation to God fixes it. Because all of your problems came from when man was put in a bad relationship with God. When Adam and Eve sinned against God and became enemies of God, rejecting Him, rebelling against Him, joining Satan in his rebellion, that's when death came into the world. That's when murder came into the world. That's when sickness came into the world. That's when anxiety and depression and fear and worry, that's when that came into the world. Not being at peace with God has created war amongst ourselves, in our families, among our nations, within our own heart, as our desires war with one another and create unstable hearts and minds. And reconciliation to God is what fixes all of that. God is bigger than any problem that you have. And if you're on God's side, if God is on your side, then nothing can harm you. Come with me to Romans chapter 8. This enjoyment of God's salvation that we have in Romans 5, it's repeated at the end of Romans chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8 is such a beloved chapter because it just goes into more depth about how we exult in God's salvation. And so I want to read it again. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is more powerful than Satan. God is more powerful than the military of the United States. God is more powerful than China. God is more powerful than your husband. God is more powerful than anything. And if God is for you, nobody can be against you. Being reconciled to God fixes every other problem. Now, you might have to wait. God doesn't always fix it when you want it fixed, but He will fix it. God is for you. He did not spare His own Son, but He gave Him up for us all. See that same concept? God did not spare His own Son, but He gave Him up. Christ died for us. And so, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Are you worried about your finances? Are you worried about your business? Are you worried about your family? Are you worried about your nation? Are you worried about your health? It's through many tribulations that we have to enter the kingdom. God has warned you. God has told you. You're going to have trouble. That's not out of God's control. He's testing you. He's going to see, do you believe? Do you trust? Do you believe God loves you? Do you believe Christ died for you? And if Christ died for you, and God has loved you in that way so much, when you were His enemy, why would you doubt Him in the midst of any trial? And that's what that is. That fear, that anxiety that you fear, that you feel, don't think, oh, that's just natural. That's what everybody's supposed to feel. No. That's what people who don't trust God feel. That's what people who don't trust God feel. So be what you are. I'm not saying you're a bozo, but you got some bozo tendencies. Let's keep reading. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The United States government going to charge me with some crime? Who cares? Let them charge me. It is God who justifies. I'm just in God's courtroom. I don't care what any other judge says. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who's at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or guided missile? For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. They cannot conquer our spirit. They cannot conquer our hope. They cannot conquer our love. They cannot conquer our mercy. They cannot take anything away from us that God has given to us. We are invincible in faith. And if they kill us, we have won the victory that Christ won. He died, and he rose. And I'll die, and I'll rise. We are conquerors through him who loved us. He loved us. For I am sure, I'd like to be even more sure, I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come, nothing to come, nothing to worry about what's to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ loves you. The Lord of the universe loves you. That's reconciliation. So then let's take a quick look at our future salvation. So God has reconciled us. We have received this reconciliation. That's what Paul says there in Romans 5. We have received, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We didn't reconcile ourselves to God. God reconciled us to himself because he gave his Son to die for us. It's through Christ that this has happened. And this truth then comes back to verses 9 and 10 and shows us that if God has done this, then we have nothing to fear of the wrath of God in the future. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more, I love that phrase, he says that a couple of times here, much more, arguing from the lesser to the greater, or from the greater to the lesser, I should say, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now, in the midst of all this love talk, don't forget about God's wrath. God does have wrath. He's appointed a day of wrath, a day of judgment that is coming upon the earth. But the Christian has nothing to fear in the day of wrath. The book of Revelation describes a time period that is going to come upon those who dwell on the earth. Earth dwellers, people whose home is here, people who all they have is this life because they don't believe in the resurrection, they don't have any hope in the resurrection, and so they've just got to hold on to what they have in the here and now because that's all they have, that's all they believe in, that's all they know. But we're not earth dwellers. We have a heavenly city. We have a hope. We're pilgrims. We're strangers and aliens. We are different from those who are dwellers on the earth, and that hour that is coming to test those who are the earth dwellers, who have no heavenly home. And God's going to take away the beauties of this green planet. He's going to make the waters that are so blue and beautiful red. He's going to send disease and pestilence and war, remove the peace that he has established and allowed through human government. He's going to bring great death upon the inhabitants of this planet. Jesus talks about it in Matthew 24 and 25. Jesus said that if those days kept on going and God didn't cut them short, no human life would be spared. That's how bad it's going to get. The earth will become uninhabitable. And this is what God does to his enemies. But you are not the enemy. You've been reconciled. You have peace with God. And therefore, you have future hope. You have a salvation to look forward to. The wrath of God is that coming wrath. We're told in 1 Thessalonians, you don't have to turn there, I want to just quote it for you, that we as believers, we as the church, we're waiting for God's Son from heaven. Are you waiting for God's Son from heaven? Yes, you are. But do you remember that? Do you always think about that? Do you go through your week thinking, maybe God's Son from heaven is coming this week? Maybe this is my last week here amidst this perverse generation. And I'm going to be caught up by the power of God to see my Lord and Savior face to face and be transformed in an instant. And all my health problems will be gone, and I'll have no more money problems, and I'll have no more social problems, and there won't be anybody to harm me or say terrible things about me, but I'll be in the presence of my Savior. This could be the week. We're waiting for the revelation of his Son from heaven. The one that God raised, Jesus. And it says there in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That wrath to come, I believe, is a technical term for the great tribulation. The period that's described in Revelation and in Matthew 24 and 25 is that hour of testing that's coming upon the earth, when the wrath of God is poured out in the seals and the trumpets and the bowl judgments that are prophesied in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But Jesus delivers us from that wrath. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we have the letters of Jesus Christ to seven churches that existed in Asia Minor in the first century, at the end of the first century. And one of the churches that Paul writes to is a faithful church that's suffering persecution in an ungodly society. It's in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through, well, we'll start in verse 10. The church in Philadelphia receives this message from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, in light of the persecution that they're going to suffer at the hands of Satan, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, because they've suffered for him who suffered for them, Jesus promises them, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Here's a promise of the Lord Jesus Christ to his faithful church to keep them from the hour of testing. Now, that word from is an important word here. If Jesus has said, I'm going to keep you through the hour of testing, then we could expect that the faithful church is going to go through the great tribulation, but that God will keep our faith through it and he'll bring us safely to the heavenly kingdom as we suffer along with the world in the period of great trouble. But Paul and Jesus don't say, going to keep you through it. They say, we're going to deliver you from it. I'm going to keep you out of the hour. And the way that God keeps the church out of the hour is the rapture. Before the great hour of testing comes upon the earth, just as God saved Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah before he destroyed it, just as God put Noah and his family on the ark before he flooded the world, before the judgment of God floods the earth in the great tribulation, he's going to bring out from the world the faithful church. That's his promise. I believe that's the best way to understand this text. I believe that's the best way to understand the biblical teaching on our hope for the future. And when Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that if we were enemies of God, we were reconciled by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved from that wrath of God by his life. We have a living Savior. He's coming for us. He's coming to save you. He's coming to deliver you. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to suffer before that time. Don't think, well, persecution can't come to Christians in America until the Great Tribulation. I mean, why is America any different than any other nation in the world? If Christians can be persecuted in all these other nations, then we might be persecuted here before the Great Tribulation comes. Gird up your minds for actions. Be ready for the suffering that God calls you to suffer. But know that we're waiting for a Savior. And it might be very soon that God does what he promised to do.